You'll take the green handout. I didn't include them in the bulletins. I hope you took one as you came in. With the Apostles' Creed, we will recite together and confess our faith of the historic church, the Apostles' Creed. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We do have the table set for the Lord's Supper this morning, and we do fence the table. It is not often a common practice in the churches today, but we believe that in obedience to the Word of God, the table is to be restricted in some manner. And if you have the handout, there's a handout, should I take communion here? We remember that this is not the pastor's table. It's not the table of the Bible Presbyterian Church. It is the Lord's table. And so we want to make it as open as the Lord would have it, but also as narrow as the Lord would have it. So the conditions here, in light of Christ's instructions, we invite you to commune with us if each of the following is true. First, you have repented of your sins and are trusting Jesus Christ apart from any works of your own for your right standing with God. That involves this regeneration. It involves the new birth, what Jesus calls being born again. Those who are thus regenerate come to the Lord, come to a church, a faithful church, to be baptized. So you have been baptized either as an infant or as an adult. Baptism, the sign of union, must always precede the Lord's Supper, the sign of communion. If you have never been baptized, please consider speaking with our pastor. Thirdly, you are not living secretly or unrepentantly in sin, but are striving by the help of the Holy Spirit to glorify God with your entire life. So again, it's not just an outward obedience that we're looking to. We're looking for a new life that starts from the heart and desires obedience. We don't come to the table with our obedience. The very opposite. We come to the table not with our willful disobedience, but we do come with sins that need to be forgiven. It's very important to understand that. If we wait until we're perfect, nobody should come to the table. So we come with our sin. We come to a forgiving God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the table a pleasant thing for us, even as we remember the horrible, horrible death that Christ had to suffer for that. So not only do we believe in a regenerate membership and a baptized membership and one that communes at the table, but also we believe that one of the marks of the church is church discipline. So it is important to become a member of a faithful church, to submit yourselves to the elders and to one another in desiring and pursuing the holiness of Christ's church. And so the fourth element, you are currently a communing member in good standing of a Reformed or Evangelical church, if you are visiting with us. And then lastly, you have not been excommunicated or asked by your church to refrain from taking communion. We respect the discipline of other churches, and we do not want to encourage the practice of lowering the standards of Christian living or evading accountability by allowing unrepentant people to do what their own congregations do not allow them to do. So if you can sincerely say yes to each of these statements, then we welcome you in the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. We believe he wants you to renew your covenant bond with him and us in this way. If you cannot say yes to each of these statements, we ask that you please refrain from partaking at this time. We invite and encourage you in Christ's name to talk with one of our elders about how to take steps to enable you to enjoy communion with Christ and his people. So I do want to emphasize, this is not a judgment on whether you are saved or not, but we want you to be obedient to the Lord in these steps. The other thing that I will mention is that we never have the Lord's Supper apart from the preaching of the word. They're always done together. They're always done in the context of the community of Christ's church. And so with that, then, we want to open the word of life by turning to Jeremiah chapter 8. We're going to consider a balm in Gilead. A balm in Gilead. So we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 8, verse 18 through chapter 9 and verse 11. And we'll try to pick up some of the context here by beginning at verse 13. Now, remember, we've been going through Jeremiah, there's been a lot of repetition. There's been a lot of this very similar. Last week, we saw a passage in Jeremiah 8 that was almost identical to a passage in Jeremiah 6. So the prophet is repeating a lot of his exhortations here. We'll begin reading at Jeremiah 8, verse 13. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, And trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit, though through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Let us pray. Our loving God, we thank thee that the words that we have read have been given unto us by thee through thy servant Jeremiah, by the power and inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we have read hard words. We have read many reproofs. We pray, O Lord, that we may not pass them off, that we may not let them slide, but that we may read carefully and diligently to understand and to receive these things as thy holy word. We pray, Lord, that in the power of thy Holy Spirit, these words may have power of thee to affect our souls, to give us good understanding, to enable us to depart from iniquity and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in this time our hearts may be prepared to receive of the supper of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord continues to express his great dissatisfaction with the children of Israel. They have not humbled themselves to let the word of God permeate their hearts. They've been content with a very visible external relation with the Lord, very visible external worship of the Lord, so that what they do, and they make sacrifice. They give up things. They are outwardly, in many ways, we might say, a holy people, although they have taken their religion, the religion of the true God, and brought it together with other religions. We saw last week with the religion of Moloch, where they actually burned their living babies and children alive before this God as a testimony to their worship of Jehovah, not Moloch. They thought that in sacrificing their children, they were serving Jehovah God. And that's the tragedy that's here. They had become so warped in their understanding that they felt, we will sacrifice everything. We will give up everything for God. Just look at what we're doing. Look at how earnest we are. And beloved, the Lord doesn't look at your earnestness. He looks at your heart. And we need to constantly be reminded of that. We want to be content sometimes with things that don't really pierce our hearts. And so here the prophet is coming to test us. The Lord is coming this day to examine our hearts. So we see in the first section from chapter 8, verse 18 to the beginning of chapter 9, we see a weeping prophet. We see that after Jeremiah delivers the message of God, he is grieved for the state of the Church of Christ. So he hasn't in all this time been coming before the people and shaking his finger and saying, you naughty people, as if he's not included in them. He identifies with God's people. And when he looks out at the church, he sees something that should not be. And it brings him to a great discouragement, a great frustration. In some places, he is very, very angry. He does have righteous indignation that people are so stupid, so rebellious, that they would have all the glories of the living God, and they would reject that in favor of what they have created in their own imaginations. And as a result of that, they have ended up in a terrible, terrible place spiritually. And here Jeremiah looks at that and he just weeps because he knows what it should be, but this is not what it is. We might think of a beautiful bride decked out on her wedding day, a gorgeous white gown, sparkling, brilliant, her hair all done up. And as she comes to the church, she climbs out of the car, which has hopefully inadvertently been parked by a mud puddle. She gets out and slips, and her beautiful dress is muddy, and it's a huge mess. You can think of the bridegroom who looks at his bride and says, "This is not what I was expecting." And does he get angrier at her, or does he say, "This is not the way that it should be. We need to get this cleaned up." Here's Jeremiah saying, "This is not the way that things should be. You need to clean yourself up." And he's weeping. He's weeping for the tragedy that the Church of Christ has become. Very often when we have the law of God before us, and as we have the law of God written on our hearts, we see very clearly how things should be as opposed to what they actually are. And we can become very judgmental. And there is a righteous judgment which God requires of his people. We are called upon to judge righteous judgment. And we hear even Christians today saying, "Well, I don't want to judge." Well, sometimes you need to judge. But there's also a place for compassion, especially amongst those who name the name of Christ. Paul says, "Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Not embrace it, not sidle up beside it, not try to get cozy with it, but to depart from iniquity. So much as lies within you, you are called to be at peace with all men. Your own testimony is one to depart from iniquity and to sever those ties in your own heart and connections with it. So here is the weeping prophet. When, verse 18, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me." Chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." See, it's not just for everyone. His affections are focused on God's people, the daughter of my people. And even Jeremiah, you know, his nickname is the weeping prophet. He wrote a whole book after the book of Jeremiah in your Bible. It's called Lamentation. He just wept for the sins and condition of the Church of Christ. And here he says, I am not weeping enough. I'm not feeling really the tragedy of the state of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is truly a terrible situation. There is despair here. Verse 19, "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country." They have provoked God. They've been presumptuous. Verse 19, is not the Lord in Zion? God is with us. So why should we fear anything? What's going to happen to us really if God is with us? It's not as though we've abandoned the name of God. It's not as though we've abandoned the word of God. We don't think. But why would God be angry with us? Remember, Jeremiah has been saying there are nations, and we know it's going to be Babylon. Babylon is going to come from the north, going to descend upon Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God, is not only going to devastate the city, but is going to take God's people away from that city into captivity. And it's a horrifying prospect. And the Jews refuse to believe Jeremiah's words that things could be quite that bad. But he perseveres to tell them, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And then the Lord says, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and strange vanities? So they have a profession on one hand, but a life that is ungodly, a life that is the very opposite, filled with idolatry and strange vanities. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. So there's a despair. We've tried all these other things. Isn't God happy with us? This doesn't seem to be working out. And in verse 21, again, the lamentation of Jeremiah. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. There's no earthly cure. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was famous for its healing salves. Is there no physician there? Earthly answers, earthly healings are not going to fix your spiritual problems. So there's the weeping prophet. A one who is compassionate on behalf of the Lord. Then in chapter 9 through verse 11, we have a description of the wickedness of God's people. They are treacherous adulterers. At the end of verse 2, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And he proceeds to talk about them as liars. That's one of their identifying sins. They're full of deceit. They are full of lies. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. So they should be progressive, moving against in the favor of the truth, valiant for the truth, but instead they're doing the very opposite. They're excited about their lies. They're entrenched in their lies. You're not able to trust your neighbors or your brothers in verse 4. And every neighbor walks with slanders. They deceive everyone, his neighbors, verse 5, and will not speak the truth. They refuse to speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They go out of their way at the end of the day. The picture here is that they're so tired of committing sin that they just fall on their beds and they're ready to sleep. They weary themselves. They go out of their way. They exert themselves to commit iniquity. All of these things are the great description here of the Lord's people. And Jeremiah then pronounces God's judgment against those liars, beginning at verse 7. Behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And he goes on to talk about the utter devastation that's going to take place, the destruction of the land for the sins of God's people. How could such a thing take place? We're reminded what Jeremiah says later, that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Beloved, you and I constantly need to have the Lord pointing out our sins, to have a conscience that's informed by the Word of God, not by the false guilt of the world. The world loves to play a guilt manipulator, and they will use all kinds of things to make you feel guilty when it is the law that we just read. The Ten Commandments of God are the only basis by which you can feel true moral guilt against a holy God. It's the only basis. And you should remember that when you're feeling guilty. Have I offended God, number one? Number two, how have I offended God? Sometimes you can feel like you've offended God and you just feel like his hand is heavy against you, but you can't identify the exact sin. Go over the Ten Commandments. See if there's anything there that really causes your guilt. Sometimes it's very hard to go through that exercise, to even know why we feel guilty. Sometimes we just feel oppressed by the misery of the sin all around us. But it's good to go through that exercise. And beloved, it's frightening. It's frightening to be honest with God, because you don't know always what you're going to find there. But take courage, because the Christian says, I want God to teach me his truth. I want to know the truth, not only about God. I want to know his truth about me. I want to know what he thinks about me. If there's sin, I want to depart from it, because I want to rejoice in the glory and the true joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we've gone kind of rapidly, more rapidly than I often do, over these verses. I want to, we've talked about the weeping in the end of chapter 8, the wickedness in chapter 9, verses 2 to 11. We want to conclude with well-being. And there are two things that I'd like to focus on by way of application. I want to focus on what Jeremiah criticizes the Israelites for, that they are not valiant for the truth. And I hope for some of you that that's a familiar phrase, valiant for the truth, or valiant for truth. Ray Vaughan Williams, the British musician, wrote a hymn called Valiant for Truth, pretty much taken from, almost directly, I think, from Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, part two, you remember that Christian makes it all the way through the river over into the eternal city. Later on, his wife, Christiana, says, what did our husband, father and husband do? We need to follow him. So part two relates the story of how Christiana follows to the city of God. And in en route, she encounters somebody called Valiant for Truth. That's his name. You know how Bunyan would give his characters these very descriptive names. And Jeremiah's complaint, no one here is valiant for the truth. And John Bunyan takes that and expands on it as a personality. So it's one thing to know and embrace the truth. It's another to act upon it and to defend God's truth. That this has an impact on your mind, of course, and your life as well. Mr. Valiant for Truth learned the gospel from somebody called Mr. Telltrue. That's a wonderful name too, isn't it, Mr. Telltrue? And he teaches us that defense of the truth is a bloody war. So he has a sword in his hand that he calls the Jerusalem Blade. And his hand has gripped it so tightly in his war against sin that he has to actually pry his fingers away from it. It is so bloodied from war that the blood has gone down onto his hand and into his fingers. He is a warrior for the truth. He is bold. He is valiant for truth. And he talks about three enemies that he's been fighting against. The first of these enemies is called Wildhead. And Wildhead is the guy who just says the first thing that comes into his head, he just thinks, if I've thought about it, it's very important, whether it's good or whether it's bad, it doesn't really matter. He's quick to judge, and he knows the truth, but he doesn't know grace. He doesn't know how to bring those two together. He doesn't remember that Paul tells us that we're to speak the truth in love. And he forgot that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, as John says in the first chapter of his gospel. So he's a wild head. And let me back up here. I'll preface this rather than bring it in at the end. Each of these enemies are found in the heart of Valiant for Truth. Valiant for Truth says, I've been out there hitting those enemies. These are problems that I have. These are things that I need to deal with. I do forget that I'm redeemed by grace and that I ought to be more gracious to those around me. I do forget. And I'm often quick to judge because I do have the law of God. But to administer it with grace and to apply it with understanding requires a struggle. It requires that battle that's brutal, that takes a sword and plunges it into the heart of wild head so that it doesn't trouble you anymore. Of course, these sins are never fully vanquished. It's an ongoing struggle. The second of the enemies of Valiant for Truth is called inconsiderate. Described as not putting himself in the place of someone else, not being thoughtful to think, how will this affect others? Or what will they think of this? Now, the fear of man bringeth a snare. We ought to be careful that we don't withhold something just because it's true, but we need to have a good balance there. And we know that the gospel hurts. Doesn't it? It hurts. When you hear the gospel, does it hurt your pride? Does it remind you that you're selfish at heart? Does it remind you that you need to lean on Christ and not yourself? That you don't have wisdom, but the wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus? And we need to remember these things. He'd forgotten the words of the Apostle Paul, who asked, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Why do you glory as if it's something that came out of your own heart? And it breeds arrogance. And it breeds not confidence. Christian is confident, but we're not to be arrogant or boastful. We're going to talk this evening about being boastful. Remember that the gift of God is something you received. You didn't earn it. You rebelled against receiving it, if anything. You didn't want it. And Christ made you willing in the day of his power. He made himself beautiful to you so that he is no longer your judge, but your elder brother. The whole relationship changes because you understand who he is. Matthew Henry said, those who speak too much seldom think they have said enough. And when the mouth is opened in passion, the ear is shut to reason. So that's the second of these enemies, being inconsiderate. And John Bunyan said, this is a problem that I have. Valiant for Truth said, this is a problem that I have. And Christians say, this is a problem that I have. To be wild-headed, to be inconsiderate. The third of his enemies was called pragmatic. And today we have a philosophical understanding of pragmatism, but in those days it meant opinionated or dictatorial or dogmatic. And again, there's nothing wrong with being dogmatic. We need to be firm on God's word, but there's a sinful application of that. Pragmatic always made sure that he put everyone right on every little point. You did something a little bit wrong. Today, when we're on social media, we have all these people posting different things. And along with all those posts, we have grammar Nazis. Have you ever heard of grammar Nazi? It's somebody who says, you forgot to put a comma in there. You forgot to do this. You misplaced the apostrophe. whatever it is. And here, pragmatic says, I'm going to do that with your life. I'm going to do that with your doctrine. So it dwells on the letter rather than on the spirit. And it's easy for us to forget how difficult it is to receive reproof. Right? It's easy to give reproof, right? I can reprove you all day long. I've got lots of things that I notice that should be corrected in your life. But when you reprove me, I tend to take it personally very quickly. And so it's good to remember that. How do you receive the reproof, even true reproof from the Lord? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes a Christian should be able to say, well, I don't like the way that Christian brother said that, but it's true. And there's grace in that, isn't there? To say, well, yeah, I need to take heed. I need to listen. Because that was not my brother speaking. That was Christ speaking to me. And I should obey. I can use that as an excuse. At the same time, we want to be careful how we speak to others. Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we can be so precise that we can't get along with anyone, or we feel we need to correct everyone. There are a lot of things that you can overlook and still be faithful to Christ. Do you know why? Because, beloved, right now, Christ overlooks a lot of things in your life that he doesn't address right now. And he can make a list pretty long that would only encompass the last 3 hours. The last 2 days of your life, that Christ, who is perfect, could make a very long, a very detailed list. But he doesn't bring all those things to your attention, does he? He's gracious. He doesn't leave you in your sin. He does point them out to you so that you will know that you need Christ. You need a Savior. So can we be valiant for the truth in that way and say, I need to slay these enemies in my own heart, in my own mind. My worst enemy is me. I forget the famous author in England when somebody, a newspaper, asked for people to contribute letters to the biggest problem in England. And one famous writer simply wrote, I am. I am the biggest problem in England. I have trouble enough in my own life. That's the way Jeremiah was. He was dealing with his own sin before he could accuse others, and with tears, he would say, just repent. Just turn from the Lord. You have a beautiful, joyful, happy existence open to you, but you're bypassing it in favor of sin. And it grieved the heart of Jeremiah. I want to spend some time on the phrase that you maybe probably noticed at the end of chapter 8. Is there no balm in Gilead? Jeremiah says, no, there was no balm in Gilead. There's no help for you there. There's no doctors that are going to help you because your problem is spiritual. And Israel was focused on physical problems, on external problems. Later on in Jeremiah 46, verse 11, even the Egyptians, he says, go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. So there's vanity in looking for the world's solutions to spiritual problems. Remember King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, who was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. So he had a serious problem, and he wouldn't pray about it. He wouldn't ask the Lord to help. He said, the doctors are the ones who need to help. So we do use doctors. We do, but we always look to the Lord to use them to produce the result that he has ordained. So the people of Israel were like the church in Laodicea. If you just turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Church in Laodicea, the only church that the Lord Jesus said, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Here's the famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door. He's not knocking at the door of somebody's heart. He's knocking at the door of his own church. His own church has excluded him. He's not welcome there. And they have become independent and very self-sufficient. So we read there in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know. You're so obsessed with where you're at in your society or the visible success of your church, you don't even know what your spiritual estate is. Therefore, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Laodicea was a big banking empire. They gloried in their riches and their economy. No, he says, come and buy gold tried in the fire. White raiment, they gloried in their garment industry, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So there's a balm in Laodicea. They had a special eye salve that was created there that was very useful in the healing of eyes, treating eye diseases. But it didn't heal their hearts. It didn't heal their souls. Jesus says, come and buy, get some eye salve from me so that your eyes can truly see. And verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Here's a church that the Lord Jesus Christ said is so lukewarm, is so offensive to me, I want to spit it out of my mouth. But he comes to that church and he says, repent. He hasn't written that church off the way you and I might. We might look at a church like that and say, well, forget about them. Jesus says, repent, come back to me. And are there overcomers? He gives a promise even to the ones that overcome in Laodicea. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And even in places that are filled with sin, there's a call to repentance. There's a call to draw nigh to the Lord. Is there a balm in Gilead? Not with a balm, not with an eye salve, but Jesus Christ is the balm in Gilead. Right? There's the Negro spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead. Now I forget all the words there, but it's a real reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the great physician. There's no physician in Gilead that can fix your heart, but Christ said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So do you remember then, beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, we don't come with our righteousness, we come with our sin. Jesus is the friend of sinners. There's only one class of people that Jesus saves. It's not the righteous, it's not the healthy, it's not the ones that are good in their own eyes, it's the ones who are sinners. It's the ones who see themselves, who see themselves as being unworthy of even touching the hem of his garment. But when they do, there's healing, there's salvation, there's joy, there's peace with the very God that you have offended. It's marvelous. The gospel is marvelous, beloved. And we are to draw nigh to the Lord by this supper. Christ is our healing balm. J.C. Philpott said there is more in the balm of Christ to heal than there is in guilt to wound. For there is more in grace to save than there is in sin to destroy. Sounds like the words of Richard Sibbes that we heard this morning in our Sunday school class. There is more of sin, and there's more of grace in Christ than sin in us. It's a good thing to remember. There's more grace in Christ There's not enough sin in your life that God's grace will not forgive it. So, gospel is beautiful. Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Yeah, there is a physician in Gilead. There is a balm in Gilead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to seek healing or comfort anywhere else is a great sin. So we come to this table, beloved, in faith, knowing that Christ forgives sins. Our sins are great. We ought to know them to be great. But his grace is greater. His love is greater. He receives sinners. So let us come to the table and let us begin by reading the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11.